want an example of how seriously God takes sin, look no further than the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Today on Turning Point, Dr. David Jeremiah returns to Acts chapter 5, where the holiness of the early church was marred by the stain of sin. Discover how God's swift punishment served to strengthen the first body of believers. As David concludes his message, Counterfeit Commitment.
Well, every time I read the story that we're studying right now, it kind of gives me the chills. It makes me realize how holy God is, and also very thankful that he doesn't deal with us always as he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. It reminds me of the mercy of God. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins always. He shows his mercy and his grace, which is no reason for us to be lackadaisical about our lives, but more reason for us to live holy and pure before God. Now, here's the last broadcast for the month of April, and in this broadcast we're going to find out what happened as the result of the discipline in the early church.
Well, the thing we understand by reading this story is that Ananias' sin wasn't an impulse. He didn't just say, oh, let's do this in an impulsive moment. The Bible says that he and his wife planned to do this evil thing. Weymouth translates the verse by saying, how is it that you have cherished this design in your hearts? They sat down and figured out how they could get the best of both worlds. Ananias was fully responsible for his actions, and he and his wife had premeditated this sin. So that was the deception that stained the church and the detection that saved the church. And now we come to number three, the deaths that sanctified the church. We read in verses 5 and 6 a very strange response to this sin on the part of God. It says, then Ananias, hearing the words of Peter, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, I guess so. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Ananias is standing right there in front of Peter, and Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And we get a reply. What we read is that he fell down and he died. And I love what the text says. If you could read this in some of the other translations, it says, he breathed his last. One paraphrase said, his breath leaked all out. He gave up the ghost. That's another translation. The Greek word is a word that means to breathe out your life. It's used three times in the New Testament, twice here in this story, and once concerning Herod in the book of Acts, when we're told the same thing about him, that he breathed out his life. So here's the picture. Ananias comes, not knowing that anybody else is aware of his deception. He thinks he and Sapphira have got this thing pretty well covered, and he comes with his partial gift, acting like he's giving the whole gift. He lays it down at the apostles' feet, and before he can get up from laying down his gift, Peter knows what's going on and accuses him of letting Satan fill his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And before Ananias can say, but, he hit the floor and he was gone. I mean, you talk about swift judgment. This isn't church discipline, this is divine judgment. God judged him right there in the spot. We read that 3 hours went by, verses 7 and 8. And we read that not only is Ananias going to be punished, but his wife Sapphira. And it says in verses 7 and 8, now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her and said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. So he gave her a chance to speak the truth, didn't he? He asked her a question. It gave her the opportunity to, perhaps in the 3 hours that had passed since her husband left home, maybe the Spirit of God had worked in her heart, but she was hardened to this deed. And she could not have known that Peter knew what he knew, obviously. And he said, is this what happened? And she said, oh yes, that's the way it happened. We sold this land and now we're sacrificially giving it all to God. Isn't that wonderful? And verses 9 and 10 says, and Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door and they'll carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Whoa. This was not a case of church discipline. God dealt with these sinners directly. This is a definite case of divine judgment. It is interesting to compare this chapter with Joshua 7, where Achan was covetous and tried to hide his sin from God. He ended up in the same situation. Now, in the deaths of both Ananias and his wife, the cause of death was not, as some have stated, a sudden shock. I read some commentaries that I just had to close the book and laugh. They said the reason they died was they were shocked to find out that Peter knew this, and the shock killed them. My friends, if you could lie as blatantly as they were lying, a shock isn't going to kill you. Well, it was something bigger than a shock. It was Almighty God. Adam Clark says it was an immediate judgment of God. Their deaths were not the result either of Peter's words, but of God's revealed wrath against hypocrisy. And one writer says, sin withers and dies in the presence of God's holiness as surely as snow melts when the sun shines down upon it. In the white hot holiness of the early church, which was pure as the driven snow in those early days, this sin was a blotch of such magnitude that it had to be dealt with as it was dealt with. It's like having a large sheet of white paper that is brilliantly white, and then you take out your pen and you lay it down on the paper and your pen leaks, and there's a little blot of ink on that white paper. That little blot of ink might not show up very much anyplace else, but you put it against the backdrop of that white sheet of paper, and it is a glaring problem. This sin was a major problem for the early church. If it had been let go, it would have corrupted all that God wanted to do in the growth of that church. And so God dealt with it severely. It's interesting to read what it says here when it talks about the young men coming in and gathering them up and taking them out. Some people have written that perhaps there was a group already organized in the church among the young men to care for the funerals, that this was the funeral brigade. And the probability is that they were just stronger and could handle the bodies, and so they carried them out. And you have to understand, they took them outside of the gates of Jerusalem and buried them, because they were not allowed to bury anyone inside the gates except royalty and those who were privileged, and these were certainly not privileged citizens. So death is the ultimate form of physical discipline for sinning believers. Did you know that the Bible says that once in a while, even today, God uses that judgment? The Bible says that for certain things, there are many who are weak and sickly, and there are some who even sleep. We would be very unwise to conjecture anyone we might know who has died and say of them they were taken out by God because of sin, for we could never know that. But what we do know is that God on occasion does do that, even as he did back then. Well, this first recorded burial service of the early church was the burial of two hypocrites. I just kind of wrote that down in my Bible because I'm going to try not to be one of those if I can, because the end of it all doesn't sound very good. They were the first two to be buried out of the local church, and they were hypocrites. Now, the Bible tells us this story, but it doesn't stop there, because after the story is told in the first 11 or 12 verses of the text, there's a little bit of an aftermath of the story that's very important, because this is how it affects all of us, so listen carefully. I want you to note the demonstration that strengthened the church, because there was certainly a demonstration that took place because of what happened. First of all, there was a demonstration of the importance of purity, wasn't there? Verse 11 says, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." Now, the word fear here is really the word fear. It's not reverence, it's fear. There was a sense of holy fear about the holy God they served, and the reminder to everyone in the church that God is holy and God will not deal kindly with sin. And that demonstration made an impact on that early church. And I believe with all of my heart that it was because of the purity of the early church that they were allowed of God to see so many miracles happen. And the church exploded in growth and literally filled the city with their doctrine. Here was a demonstration in the beginning stages of the church concerning the purity of the church and how important it is that we live holy lives. The people of the city began to realize that the church was holy. and that it was not just a happy place, but it was a holy place. And there's an interesting phrase here. As the news of the swift judgment of sin began to spread, some of those who were interested only in the miracles and the fringe benefits of Christianity kept their distance. And the Bible says in the language of the New Testament, and none dared join themselves unto them. You know, there was a lot of commotion about the church in the early days and all the miracles and the preaching and the many people who had been saved. And so there was kind of a commotion always around the church and a lot of interest. And when they heard this, the scripture says, and many of them backed off. Those who were looking at the church just from the standpoint of what it could offer them and the fringe benefits and all of that, interested in the miracles. And they decided, well, maybe we'll think about this for a while before we join that body. The church was purified. You know, it's not the church that welcomes everybody that has the best testimony. For the people were afraid to join the church in Jerusalem. A local church should have standards, and they should keep those standards, and people should ask themselves whether or not they want to live by those standards before they join the church. But there is this sense of commitment to holiness in the church, and we need to remember that. There was not only a demonstration of purity, but there was a demonstration of power. Notice verses 12 and 13 and verse 16, and it says, and through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This reads just like a chapter out of the Gospels, doesn't it? Sounds like the work of Christ while he was walking on this earth, and it is the work of Christ. The work of Christ through his disciples in the book of Acts. And then verse 14 tells us that there was a demonstration of progress. It says in verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. What was the result of the discipline that took place in the early church? The church exploded. You say, boy, you would think if somebody heard that there was discipline going on in the church and that they wanted you to live a certain way, the church would, people wouldn't, any of them come. But there were some who stayed away who didn't come for the right reason, but there were many who did come who were converted. And the Bible says that the believers were increasingly added to the Lord. And for the first time here, it breaks down this audience to being both men and women, which is kind of a beginning of the importance of women in the church. In the early chapters, it only talked about the number of men, and you had to assume the women and the children. But here it mentions the women, and the women were very important in the early church, as we shall see. The assembly, because of this church discipline, was unified and magnified and multiplied. And there always will be this growth in the church when holiness is important. In this summary report, Luke includes the women. And it's a very important thing that he does that. I want you all to remember the importance of the women in the church. Now, that's really the story. And I, like I often do, I have just two or three things to take home with you, all right? What does this story teach us? First of all, its story teaches us about the strategy of Satan. Think with me for just a moment. Satan works inside the church. And he tries to divide the church and disgrace the church and destroy the church. He opposes the work of the church not from without so much as he does from within. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts. He said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." My friend, Satan's determination was to totally dominate and destroy the church, and he couldn't do it. So he came back with plan B, and plan B was to infiltrate. Get some people inside the church who would begin to live lives of insincerity and hypocrisy, and that would have destroyed the impact the church was having in that culture. And Satan is still trying to do that today. As I travel across the country, and as I go to speak in other churches and in conferences, and people come to pick me up at the airport, I used to ask them, "So how are things going in your church?" I don't do that anymore. Because by the time I get to where I'm going to speak, I'm usually so discouraged, I don't want to preach. I want to tell you something, men and women. The churches of America, evangelical churches, are being destroyed from within inside by the work of Satan because God's people aren't awake enough to see him coming in among them and dividing the congregation over some of the most silly and inappropriate things you can imagine. Satan loves to get in among us and get somebody over here complaining about this or complaining about that. And before you know it, there's a little festering. And then there's a little bit of a cancer. And then a little bit of an infection. And then pretty soon, the church that God wants to use is set off on the side because we're not mature enough to understand that we're not always going to be alike. There's diversity in the body. And we're to have unity in our diversity. We're not all the same. Amen? If we were all the same, there only need to be one of us, right? But God made us all different, and the difference is so that we can learn and grow from one another and develop the kind of unity God smiles on in the New Testament. And I hope we can always be that. But I just want to warn you that Satan's strategy, as evidenced here in the early church, is simply to infiltrate the church and cause discord and sin and divisiveness and insincerity among God's people. If he could have done that in the early church, he would have shut down God's work. And it would have been a different story that we read in the book of Acts. That's the first lesson. The greatest danger the church faces today is not so much opposition from without, but infiltration within. The second lesson is this. This story teaches us about the seriousness of sin. I've taught this passage before in earlier years, and every time, especially when I've talked to young people about this, they always come up and say, Pastor, wasn't that a bit overkill? I mean, these people just, you know, they fudged a little bit on their giving and they were taken out. Wasn't that a little serious? Wasn't that a little severe? James Montgomery Boyce, who's a wonderful writer who's now in heaven, answers this question by referring to a sermon that was preached at the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia by Donald Gray Barnhouse. The sermon was entitled, Men Whom God Struck Dead. I don't know if I'd have gone to that one or not, but that was the title of the sermon, Men Whom God Struck Dead. And it included the Old Testament stories of Nadab and Abihu, who offered improper fire on God's altar and were struck dead. The story of Uzzah, who reached out and touched God's ark when it was being transported to Jerusalem, and he was struck dead. And of course, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to God, and they were struck dead. And Barnhouse linked all these stories together for his sermon that he called Men Whom God Struck Dead. And noted that all of these people were what we would call believers, and all of them were struck dead for what seemed to be trivial offenses. And he asked the question, why? And here's his answer. Barnhouse said that when you look at all these stories, you discover that they all took place at a time of important new beginnings for God's people. Something new was being inaugurated, and God wanted to establish at the start of these ventures how seriously he considered the purity of the relationship of his people to himself. And that explains it, doesn't it? This was the beginning of the church. God was making a statement. And that statement still rings in our ears today as we read the story, that God is interested, vitally interested in the purity and sincerity of his people. And Barnhouse, on the basis of this text, went on to say, if God acted the same way today that he did in the fifth chapter of Acts, you'd have to have a morgue in the basement of every church and a mortician on the pastoral staff. And the truth is, he said, we would not have a pastoral staff either. So, thank God we're a little past that stage. But the story teaches us about the seriousness of sin, doesn't it? And finally, the story teaches us about the success of the church. Once again, we are told that the church continued to grow through the problems that it faced. So far, we have learned that neither persecution from without nor pressure from within can defeat a church that is populated by Spirit-filled believers who honor God and respect His holy word. In one of the books that I read this week, I found this analysis of the balance of the church, and I want to just share this with you as we close. Never thought about it this way. This should encourage us as we continue to build the church through the various cycles of church growth. In Acts chapter 1, there was quality. Here we observe the believers in prayer and in organizing themselves by appointing Matthias as Judas's replacement. In Acts chapter 1, they were working on quality. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 41, they were working on quantity. It was the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people came to Christ in one day. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, they're back to quality again. The church continues steadfast and shares their material goods with one another. In Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through chapter 4, verse 22, we're back to quantity again. The lame man is healed and the church grows to 15,000. And then we're back to quality again in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 5:11. The believers pray and share the material blessings. And then we're back to quantity again, chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. Signs and wonders point the way to salvation, and many are converted. And back to quality again in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Signs and wonders point the way to salvation for many, and the church has to be reorganized so they elect deacons among them, and the quality of the church is developed. Do you see it? Quantity. Then quality, then quantity, then quality. Kind of almost a cycle through the early stages of the church. And that's what we should expect in any growing church. There are times of great numerical growth, and then there's a time of settling down and working on developing the gifts of the people and seeing them grow. And then once again, there's an explosion of growth. That's been the pattern. God has grown this church through that cycle. And sometimes when quantity isn't happening the way we want, we get all worried, you know, is something wrong? Well, no, God's doing a different thing. So the Bible is a wonderful pattern for us to follow, and a great encouragement to me as a pastor to know we follow the principles of this book, we will not go wrong. So, the early church and its cycle. And where are we? Right now, God has smiled on this church with a great number of new people, wonderful attendances, and good things that are happening. And at the same time, He's doing a work in many hearts to develop strength and depth. We don't want to be the church with the most people. We want to be the church with people who mostly want to follow God and honor Him with their life.
Amen. The growth of the early church is the pattern that God uses to grow any church. I've always told people that if it's the Lord's work, it will grow. The only thing that keeps that from happening are the barriers we allow to be set up in its way. Church growth, more than anything else, is just getting those barriers down. Whether it's internal growth or statistical growth, the barriers are the key. And that's why in the early church, if the barrier of deceit and lack of integrity had not been removed in its early days, the church would have been thwarted in its attempt to move forward. Let that be a lesson to all of us, and make sure we're always getting the barriers out of the way. And thank you for joining us during the month of April as we have studied the book of Acts together. Thank you for being with us. We'll see you next time right here on Turning Point.
This is Mark Larson. Join us tomorrow as we begin the series Signs of Life on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.